We want to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he had stated, so should complete amongst you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
Thanks, Jonathan. Please keep your Bibles open at that part of Paul's letter to Corinthian Christians. There's all kinds of subjects that we would love to avoid at all costs. I wonder what that is for you. All sorts of areas of our lives that we would hate to have to talk about. You don't have to talk about them. I don't know what they are for you. I could probably guess. They're probably similar to what they are for me. But I suspect that a conversation about your personal giving with your church leaders, how much of your money you give to the Lord's work, I think that would be pretty much in the top five of the least enjoyable things to do this weekend. Try and imagine the scene. It's Sunday. You've come to the church gathering. You've been welcomed at the door. You've found a seat. You've sung a hymn. You've listened to the sermon. You've sung the last hymn. Everything's going fine. It's all going to plan. You chat at the end. And just as you turn to leave, a member of the church oversight team sidles up to you and stops you just as you head out the door and says, "Tell me, how much of your money do you give to the Lord's work?" A cold sweat breaks out over your whole body. "What? You don't know? Well, don't worry. I tell you what, why don't you come round for dinner next week and bring your bank statements and we'll look at it together." Nightmare. I think for most Christians, can you imagine chatting through with your church leader how much of your income you give to the Lord and his work? Why is this the case? In a society that's so talkative about money, why are we as Christians so frequently defensive about our bank balance and our direct debits There is a lot of confusion about Christian giving. Probably even more guilt. And a lot of misunderstanding. A lot of questions. Why should we give? Who should give? How much? When and what? And so I feel a tad nervous, but also excited that we can look at this together. And we can listen in on some really, really helpful guidance from God's word, from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, on getting our giving right. So how do we get our giving right? Well, Paul helpfully gives us three principles, three considerations that can help us. And the first is quite a surprise, actually. Listen to what Paul says there at the beginning of chapter 8, because he says we are to consider it a privilege. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Wow, that's a stunning few verses. The situation is this: Paul was preparing to deliver a collection of money to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were poor for a number of reasons. Number one, they'd become Christians. You say, how does that figure? How does becoming a Christian make you poor? Well, in those days, society wasn't like ours. It was quite different. They would probably lost privileges as they declared Jesus is Lord. They'd almost certainly lost friends and family and business opportunities because they were now saying Jesus is Lord. They'd used a lot of their money in the early days for supporting the poor, and they were still suffering the effects of a famine from about 10 years earlier. They were struggling. It was hard. And Paul wanted to collect money from the richer non-Jewish Gentile Christians and take it back to Jerusalem. Again, various reasons. No doubt, the unity of the body of Christ was right there in Paul's mind. He's always reminding us that although we're diverse, we're from different backgrounds, different walks of life, we are unified in Christ. The cross has united us. The Spirit unites us. We are one. And so this gift from Gentile Christians to their brothers and sisters from a Jewish background back in Jerusalem would be a wonderful show of unity and love. And the Gentile Christians had been blessed spiritually. And so now they could share their material blessings with their fellow believers. What a wonderful match. Well, about a year before Paul had written what we've just read, this very church, the Corinthian church, had pledged their financial support. Initially, started well, saving on a regular basis, but things had gone wrong. Now they weren't quite saving as regularly, and so there were doubts whether actually the money would be there for collection. So Paul is writing. He's writing back to make sure they keep their pledges, that there's not just warm feelings, not just thoughts and prayers, but that it would result in real cash on the table. In the meantime, another group of Christians had been really inspired by the initial generosity of the Corinthians. These Christians were based in Macedonia, northern Greece. Churches like Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. And so in these opening verses, this is who Paul is writing about. Big-hearted, suffering, poor, but motivated by grace Christians in northern Greece. And it's beautiful what he says about them. Look at there in verse 2. They're having a tough time. They're very short on cash. And yet this situation still results in rich generosity, even beyond what they could afford. They really pushed the boat out. And it was also on their own initiative. There was no pressure from Paul to give. He hadn't shut them in a room and hidden the key until they signed the form pledging money. He didn't have them in some holy headlock or some spiritual half Nelson, getting them to reluctantly to concede and pay up. No, they acted on their own, moved by the grace of God. They gave gladly and generously. Look at verse 4. I find this astonishing. Begging us earnestly for the favor, for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. They totally understood that giving to the Lord's work and relieving the needs of his people was an utter privilege. Please, Paul, can we be part of this as well? Please include us. Don't leave us out. Please don't deny us this honor of giving to the God's people. Please let's give a gift. Where's our treasurer? You had any emails like that lately? Don't remember writing that one. That must have been the missus. How come? How come they're begging Paul to take their cash of them? Cash they hardly have. Cash they need because life's tough. Employment is on an all-time low for these guys because they're losing their jobs because they're believers. It's a gospel matter, as it always is. As it always is in our Christian life, it always comes back to the gospel. Those who understand the immense grace of God are those whose hearts are filled with a deep sense of privilege to give and give and give. You might know a Christian and you just think, they're so generous. They're so open. Their homes are always open. They're always serving. What is it? Are they riddled with guilt? Well, there are some who, out of guilt motivations, seem to be busy about God's work. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about those who do it, and they do it with a big smile. They're loving it. What's got into them? It's the gospel. They're grasping the immense grace of God to them. And what else can they do? It's a similar principle, but in reverse, as that story that Jesus told. Remember the story Jesus told of the, we sometimes call it the story of the unjust servant. A king has a servant who owes the king a massive debt, giving him 10 lifetimes. He couldn't pay it off. And the king, out of his generosity and grace, says, debt cancelled. You don't have to pay. You're free. You're clear. Go and enjoy life. The guy with a hop, skip and a jump leaves the palace. And as he walks through the street, this guy sees a chap he knows who owes him money. Loads less. He grabs him by the throat. He pushes him against the wall and he says, pay up. Where's my money? You owe me. The king hears about this and he calls this first guy back in, the guy who had been forgiven. He has not understood the grace of the king one bit. The privilege of giving. I wonder, do you understand the giving and the grace of Christ to you? The Macedonians did, these northern Greeks did. They realized how kind God had been. And that's why they're so eager. They're falling over themselves to give to God's work. And for Paul, this is a priority. Look at verse 7. He says there's many things a church should be known for. There in verse 7, that these Christians in Corinth are known for. But as you excel in everything, they're doing well in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. See that you excel in this act of grace also. We know those churches, don't we, where they're very good at teaching the Bible, and that is great. Never join a church that is not going to open this book and teach it well and faithfully and dependently on the Holy Spirit. That's so important. It's a great thing to excel at. But according to the end of verse 7, we should also excel in this grace of giving. The church in Corinth needed this reminder. I think it's a reminder for us as well to excel in this act of grace. And Paul calls it the grace of giving. We don't actually deserve this, but God has wonderfully given us the privilege of giving money and giving of our possessions so that needs will be met and the kingdom can grow. So the first thing we need to know as we consider how much we give from our bank accounts is this: Christian giving is not a tax. It's a privilege. Now, the question we're always asking, that really obvious question when it comes around to thinking and talking about giving, is how much should I give? We've got a slide prepared with all your names and specific amounts. Oh, it's not there. Good job. We can't all give the same, but we do need to be motivated by the giving of Jesus. Consider the giving of Jesus. I've written it in red because it totally it is connected to my first point, and it's totally connected to point number three as well. They all feed into it and feed out of it. Because when we forget what Jesus has done for us, then our giving to his work becomes problematic. Why should the Corinthians be so full of love for God and keen to contribute to his work? Yes, he's held up the northern Greeks as a fantastic example, but it's way more than that. Verse 9. For you know, in fact, let's read this together. You've got a Bible open. You've got the same translation as me. Let's read verse 9 together. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's in red because this answers the first point that I've made, and it informs our last point. Consider the giving of Jesus. And in one verse, Paul summarizes the entire Christian message for us here. I wonder what you think about when you hear the word Christianity. Does something like this come to mind? Or is it more rules, regulations, rituals, stuff, information to load into your brain and regurgitate? If it's not good news about the wonderful Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, then it's not the good news. It's not Christianity. You haven't understood the truth. It's not bad news. It's good news. It's about Jesus. That although he was rich, yet for the sake of his spiritually poor people, he became poor so that all of us might be rich. What does this mean? Well, it implies something about who Jesus is, his identity. It implies he was totally God. Although he was rich, he eternally existed. He had a place of glory, rightfully his, with the Father and with the Spirit, worshipped and adored by all the angels. And yet, deliberately, willingly, lovingly, he decided to leave the security of heaven to be born of a virgin in a nowhere place for us. Although he was rich, yet for the sake of his people, he decided to become poor. From the throne to a cross. Paul in Philippians 2 outlines that journey that Jesus took, the one who was God and who didn't have to grasp at any glory because it was his by right. It was intrinsically his because of who he was. And yet he traces in Philippians 2 this downward journey to that last step of the journey. Can anybody remember that last step of the journey in Philippians chapter 2? As he's stepping down and down and lower, took on the form of a servant, became a man, form of a servant, and became obedient to death. What's the last bit? Even death on a cross. I wonder why he says that. I've often thought I'd love, in my kind of not so good moments, maybe a little bit morose moments as well, I'd love to go out kind of like, you know, maybe I preached at church, Bible under my arm, step out into the road and I hit by a bus. Wouldn't that be an amazing way out? Because everybody would say, do you know how Andy died? Preached, Bible under his arm, hit by a bus. If I had to choose a way to go, yeah, that might be the way. But how did Jesus choose? It wasn't an accident for him. How did he choose to go out? Even death on a cross. It wasn't even a glorious death. He was counted as a criminal. He was counted as scum. He was between two robbers, two revolutionaries, two terrorists. He was covered in spit. He was stark naked. He'd been beaten to a pulp. He was considered just the worst of the worst. And he started his journey in the glorious sapphire paved courts to stable floor, but it didn't stop at the floor. It went even lower, even death on a cross, counted as a criminal. He did that for you. He did that for me. Paul is using this financial picture to describe the mission of Jesus. He speaks in the language of poverty and riches. Jesus became poor so that you and I might live forever in the riches of his grace and glory. This is our motivation for giving. Consider the giving of Jesus. I've hinted it already. Sometimes our motivation is a bit low, isn't it? Prompted by unhelpful things, our motivation for giving. Maybe it's pleasing people. If I put my money in to church collection box, somebody will see and they'll think, proper Christian. Good Christian, that. Or we fear their disapproval. because if they don't see his giving, they'll think some Christian. But here's the great and the right motivation. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ laying down everything for you and for me is the motivation for handing over everything to him. Lock, stock and barrel, that he might be Lord of all that you have and all that you are and all that you want to be. What if tonight you're trying to sit on the fence? You wouldn't quite describe yourself as a Christian, but you're not an atheist. You're not against it. You're quite positive about it. You come to church. And yet, you're delaying. You're holding back, committing your life to Christ and following him. Maybe you're trying to enjoy the good things of life, God's good gifts that he gives us to us all to enjoy. And yet you're ignoring the fact that God wants to give you not just his gifts, but himself. He calls you to enjoy not just his gifts, but himself, the giver. Don't be satisfied with the bare minimum. He wants you to be rich in Christ's eternal life that he became poor that you might enjoy. Consider the giving of Jesus. Because at the end of the day, it's not really about bank balances, ultimately, how much you can give. Consider the giving of Jesus, yes, as a motivation to give and serve Christ, but make sure that you see it's only possible because he has served you in the first place. He has given to you in the first place. He's lavished his grace on you. You'll never outgive him. He doesn't need your money. But he wants you to enjoy the privilege and the joy of giving. Back to our wallets. Because the big implications of Christ's giving for us must surely have an implication that includes our wallets. And how we spend our time and how we use our possessions. Well, here's the motivation. It's the giving of Jesus. Let's not begrudge giving any more to further the work of Christ. And this should affect the amount I give. Because we always come back to this question, don't we? How much? How much? Well, in the Old Testament, it was a tithe. It was a 10%. And that's a good baseline, a good place to start. Because we get to the New Testament and there's no limit. Look as you might, there is no limit given to the church for giving. But what it does is the New Testament keeps reminding you and me that Christ and his giving is what we need to consider. As we fill in our giving forms, as we consider and mull over our giving for this month and next month, for the coming year, as needs are made known, it's the giving of Jesus that should be washing around in our thinking and moving around in our hearts. He gave his lifeblood. And that is our standard. That is what we should be considering. But then finally, Paul says, basically, come on, guys. Come on, Corinthians. You started well. You had it in your hearts to give. And you even motivated these northern Greeks to start giving. Let's see it through. Let's make sure it happens. Consider your duty. And what I mean by that is in the light of the grace of God to you, in the light of the giving of Jesus that saved you, make sure that you follow through with your good intentions. Make sure you don't lapse in your good desires. Because there is a difference, isn't there, between desire and action, between noble intentions and delivery of the goods. It's weird, isn't it? Some of us do this. Personally, I've fallen into this many times. We know we should give. Somebody has made a need known. And our hearts are filled with a kind of a sense of, yes, I want to be part of that. I want to contribute. But then it takes 10 months just to get round to doing it. What's going on there? Just to fill in the direct debit form. We have got good intentions, but getting round to delivering on our promises, we get distracted. Busyness of life, I don't know what it is. Well, the situation of these guys in Corinth, a year earlier, they had promised, but so much can change in 12 months. So listen to what Paul says to them there in verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. So now, finish doing it as well. Come on, guys. Last year, you were the first to not only give, but you had this desire to do it. Let's finish the work. Let's get it across the line. Let's get the cash on the table. And they were in danger of breaking their promises of financially blessing others. So what does Paul do? Verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Notice this is all framed in this language of caring for the Corinthians. Paul's not just like, come on, give us your money. There's Christians who need it. No, no, he actually cares for the Corinthians as well, because he knows as they fulfill their pledge, as they fulfill their promises, God will bless. He, Titus, not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him, we're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Come on, guys, let's get this across the line. The boys are being sent. But why? I'm sending the brothers, he says later, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Put simply, the boys are being sent round so that the giving gets done. Consider your duty, Paul would have us seriously consider to make sure it gets done. I wonder what the 21st century equivalent of a visit from Titus and the boys is. You'll be relieved that I don't think it is a visit from our treasurer or the church oversight team. So we're not going to be doing that. But what I want to say to you is, and I'm sure all of us find this, if it is something you find hard, it's tricky to work out, you're not sure the how and the why and the what, and you're needing to look at your giving, you're needing to think how it works through. You've got debt, you've got responsibilities, you've got this, you've got that, you've got a very low income, you're unemployed. There's all kinds of questions because we're all so different. Then why not just chat with an older Christian? There's one or two here, old heads and gray hairs. Have a word with one of those and just say, just give us a tip or two. Can you just help me think through and pray through with me how I can enjoy this privilege of giving more than I do? By all means, email Pete and ask for some insights and some help. But I want to say, above all, receive. Make sure that you have received and you keep receiving the riches of forgiveness and the new life that Christ died to lavish on you. And in the light of your new standing with God as his dearly loved child, be generous. Enjoy giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we praise you because you are gracious and kind and generous beyond words, beyond what we've ever understood. We thank you for giving your own dear son. You did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly came in obedience to the Father and gladly gave yourself for us, bearing our sin, removing the shame, removing the guilt and the judgment that is ours, bearing our penalty on the cross, that we might be clothed in righteousness and receive the riches of eternal life. We praise you for your gift to us. Move us, Lord Jesus, to live aright in light of that, we ask you.